All right, you guys ready? We're going to continue our Matthew series. And we're looking at this lifestyle called the Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus laid forward for us. In the book of Matthew, it's so powerful because he heals hundreds, I don't know how many, of every disease. He begins to do mighty signs and wonders. And in the book of Matthew, he hasn't done a single teaching yet. He gathers these masses. There's thousands there. And he goes up on a mountain and he opens his mouth. And I love this idea that here's the, in the book of Matthew anyway, the first exhortation of the Lord. I believe it's the primary exhortation. We see it. There's a version of it in every gospel where they show us these sayings, these teachings that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus starts out by giving us eight beatitudes, these eight beautiful aspects of his heart. We just looked at a bunch in the book of Revelation. This is the same idea. That we could have went here and we would have said, Jesus, he's poor in spirit. He's meek, he's merciful, he hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He mourns for the coming kingdom. He's a peacemaker, he's pure in heart. So this is the aspects of Jesus' heart that he says, I want to impart these to you. And I want to impart these to you so that you would be filled with light, that you'd be filled with life, that love would abound, you'd be salt and light, that you'd be my witnesses, that you would know me. And then he gives us six hindrances to this life of God coming out. He says, I want you to wage war on these various aspects of your fallen heart that are so natural to step into. Wage war. And then he gives us four things, four activities of how to position ourselves to see and receive that interaction with him as he transforms our hearts to be more like him. And then we're in this section now where he gives us six exhortations of wisdom and encouragement for this journey. He starts out by talking about how to rightly judge both yourself and others in this journey. How to call people to righteousness rightly. How to call people to the Sermon on the Mount. How to walk in it. And then he says, I want you to relentlessly ask, seek, and knock. Right? We talked about this part. Ask, seek, and knock for this to be formed in you. Now we get to this next section. Let's read this together. We're going to look at 13 through 20 today. 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Let's look at Roman numeral 2 in our notes, letter A. The context of this passage is clearly speaking about the difficulty of the Sermon on the Mount lifestyle that leads us further on the journey of sanctification and holiness. It is very much out of context to quote this passage to mean the way or the road of salvation. I want to say that because this is how it's mostly used. You'll hear that initial evangelist saying, narrow is the way that leads to life, and that way is Jesus. Is that correct? That's correct. That is a right statement. But to quote that verse here is out of context. Jesus isn't talking about the way of legal salvation. He's talking about this lifestyle, this difficult lifestyle, this narrow focused, it's eight beatitudes, it's six hindrances, it's four positioners. This narrow way is difficult. And broad is the way of not doing any of this. There's all kinds of other out there lifestyles. Number one, it can be difficult to harmonize the clear truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, with the frequent unwavering call for us to walk in righteousness. There's a tension there. And every leader, every person has felt this, Okay, because it seems like you're saying salvation's free, justification in God is free, but then over here you're calling me to this kind of rigorous lifestyle. What is this tension of you know, the righteousness, holiness versus it's all just whatever, free grace, okay? There's a tension there. We are constantly exhorted to uphold righteousness in our heart and activities in order to attain the kingdom and to keep ourselves from being disqualified from it. That is a constant exhortation of Jesus. That's a constant exhortation in the apostolic writings. We run into this difficulty more than a few times in this sermon. And this is where the understanding the progression of salvation and the language, for me, this has been super helpful. I want to help you out. Legal position versus living condition in your relationship with Him can be very helpful to navigate this tension. So, your legal position in God is through faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone. It is free. Your initial legal position in God, the forgiveness of sins, your justification, is you simply believing Jesus and asking for it. Right? Do we agree with that? That you're not made, we've talked about this many times in the book of Matthew here, we don't get any more, you know, a better standing before God because we fast, because we've eliminated anger in our hearts. Justified, you know, as being justified through grace, we are righteous in Christ, legally forgiven of our sins. We stand holy before the Lord legally through Jesus' sacrifice. We have entrance into eternal life. Okay? However, then the Bible goes on to talk about this lifestyle that leads us into intimacy, or what we would say sanctification, into holiness. Okay? And I've talked about this many times, but how many of you know that you believe upon Jesus, you confess with your mouth that He is Lord, you repent of your sins, you're legally saved, and then you can turn around and be awful to people? Did you know that? You could be all kinds of dark stuff in your heart still, in your mind. That over here is this word called sanctification or holiness, righteousness. This is what Jesus wants to do in us now that we have life in Him, now that that door's been opened, right? So this is where this language can be helpful. Let's look at Romans 3, 20 through 28. Because again, I just want to present this to you to give you a grid for Jesus telling you that the road is narrow and difficult. Romans chapter 3, 20 through 28. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. There is a righteousness of God that is being shown to us of how to attain that apart from obedience to the law. Right? This is what we would call legal position. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, what? Freely, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Amen? It's free. Costs nothing, right? This is not about you fasting, praying, pressing in, nothing. It's free. Boom. Right? The righteousness of God being imputed to us. For whom God sent forth His propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God passed over the sins that have been previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So where is boasting? Is it excluded? It is excluded. In other words, you can't say, I've done anything. I haven't pressed in. I haven't, you know, the Lord did all of this. You're justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Amen? There it is. There's that legal position. Now, we get to Matthew, and the Sermon on the Mount many times talks about this intensity to walk in righteousness. And so what is this about, right? That's the tension. I want to give you a few examples. Matthew 5, we looked at this in our Sermon on the Mount study. So right off the bat, Matthew 5, Jesus says, if your right hand or your right eye causes you to sin, cut it off. Because it's better for you to go in without an eye than to fall away from him. We're going, wow, that seems like there's something there that we have to do. Right? Then you have Matthew 6, 14 and 15. We looked at this one. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. It's like, wait, did Paul just add, like, is it free or do I have to do forgiveness too? Right? This is that tension, and all of us have felt this. And preachers stumble around this all the time. Like, it's this difficult thing to try to navigate. Now we run into this. Jesus says, the way is narrow and difficult. Now, when we look at the actual legality of salvation, you guys, I guess you could say it's narrow because it's only Jesus, but it's not difficult. How difficult is it to say, Jesus, forgive me of everything. I believe in you and I want to follow you. And you're saved. Is that a difficult way forward? It's not. And Paul talks about that so much. You can't earn this. It's not hard. All you have to do is believe. Jesus says, oh, believe in me and you'll have life. But then he says, and then take up your cross and die every day. It's like, whoa, what happened there? Okay, that's what we're talking about. It's my interpretive position, number two, that the Sermon on the Mount was in no way intended to be a discourse or a teaching on how to obtain or maintain your legal position in God. Rather, Jesus is teaching us the way forward into the salvation of our soul, that this holiness, righteousness being formed in our mind, will, and emotions, in our hearts. The fullness of life, which he calls it, I call it the living condition. This living condition that he is encouraging us to chase after in him. We could call it intimacy. We could call it relationship. We could call it all kinds of things. Letter B. On the back page there, next page, Jesus presents two ways people walk out their faith. Two ways here. Both of these groups are saved by faith alone through grace alone. They're both, the entrance into the kingdom is the same. Okay, but then Jesus addresses what happens after the initial salvation experience, the living condition. He says this could be referred to in today's language as the approach to discipleship or the Christian walk or the way of intimacy. This is what we're talking about here. This, the broad way, is not being intentional with the Sermon on the Mount lifestyle, and the narrow way is setting your heart upon the wisdom and the exhortation to walk out the Sermon on the Mount lifestyle. That's what's in context. That's what he means. That's the way that I really strongly have conviction we're supposed to interpret this. The broad way, let's look at this idea. This way is careless or unintentional with the lifestyle put forth in the Sermon on the Mount. This way is popular because it has few restrictions and it's easy on the flesh. This is the easiness Jesus is talking about. You don't have to wage war on these six things. You don't have to fast, pray, position yourself, fight for a life in God. You're saved, and that's great. You are saved. through Jesus alone. But the way forward in intimacy and growth and relationship, Jesus says this way, it's narrow and it's difficult. There is room for various opinions about morality, truth, and Christian discipline in the broad way. In the Sermon on the Mount, there's not. There's no room to discuss what's the way forward. It's, boom, it is just strikingly clear, has all the boundaries in there. On the other road, you can follow your desires. You don't have to leave behind pride, unforgiveness, greed, self-sufficiency, reputation, success by cultural standards. You can have all that. Jesus says, if you want the fullness of life in me, there's a narrow way forward. And you leave all that behind. In our day, there's actually a pride concerning being very tolerant and broad-minded with the issues of morality and Christian lifestyle. There's almost a pride to it. That's just kind of the celebration of you can do whatever you want. Everybody's right. This way progressively leads to more and more open doors to thoughts and activities of destruction and death that greatly hinder wholehearted love and the fullness of life that Jesus desires for us to walk in. Did you know that fasting sounds radical to most of the church? It sounds crazy and radical. It's like, you fast? Like what? What's? I mean, besides that one time a year, that right? Extravagant giving sounds so radical. So bizarre. What do you mean you're not going to stand up for your rights? Poverty of spirit, meekness. Are you kidding me? Like it just. There's this way that doesn't make sense with even in the church. That's what we're talking about here. What Jesus is proposing is this way seems difficult. Nobody says, yeah, sign me up for that, and especially as they get a few years into it. The mundaneness, and they're just going, is this really? It's difficult to do. It's difficult to maintain. It constantly is waging war on our flesh, and none of us like that. The narrow way. This way is intentional and steadfast in disciplining themselves to live a Sermon on the Mount lifestyle. Few choose this way because of the difficulty on our fleshly desires that must daily be denied. That's that Matthew 16 where Jesus says, you'll take up your cross every day. And Paul says, every day I look at these various areas of my heart that don't align with righteousness, and I crucify them. I have to kill them. I have to intentionally wage war. Every day, Paul, I mean, I think about like, if there was a guy that was probably fine, it could just take a day off. Many set their heart to live out the Sermon on the Mount lifestyle for a season, but because of the difficulty, they back off on the intensity of pursuing it. I am so guilty of this. I have signed up for this lifestyle over and over and freshly and recommitted. And this, I'm going to fast. I'm going to pray. I'm going to wage war. I've just given so much. I have decided this person doesn't need to be forgiven. And I'm going to hold on to that one. I have signed up for this over and over and just saying, no, Lord, I know that this is a way forward, and I sign up again. Why do we have to keep signing up for it over and over? Because it's narrow and difficult. To walk on this road, we leave everything behind that's not in God's will. Our lust, our pride, our covetousness, our various fleshly comforts, etc. Jesus assures us that this way will lead us progressively into more and more wholehearted love and the experience of the fullness of life that he desires us to walk in. Let's look at other passages here. Let's go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. I want you to think about that phrase, narrow and difficult, and then let's look at Galatians 5. I say to you, verse 16 through 26, I say to you then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts. There's a powerful word there. It says it pulls you. It provokes you. The flesh is pulling you. It's egging you on. It's saying, this is what you want. This is what you want, right? It lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. There's that difficult, right? But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Here we go. This is that fun list that all of us say we have none of this. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred. None of us have that. Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envious thoughts, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice, who engage in these things, do not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against these things there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified. There it is. That's an active word. And it's, how many of you guys know crucified? It's a word of death. It's a word that means it costs you something, right? Crucified. Their flesh, with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is that living condition call that Paul's going after. Your living condition in Christ, walking in the Spirit. Philippians 3. Let's look at Philippians 3. I just want to point out, almost every one of the apostolic letters does this. 8 through 19. Yet I also called all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Let's call that difficult. Right? Could we insert that there? If you suffered the loss of all things? I count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, righteousness, which is from God by faith, that I would know Him in the power of His resurrection. He's talking about, I want to know Him, I want to engage with Him in the power of His resurrection, meaning everything that represents death and dying in my heart is killed and it has new life in it. That's the power of Jesus' resurrection over sin and death. And the fellowship of His sufferings, that I would know the power because I've crucified my flesh. Being conformed into His death. Let's call that, again, difficult. That by any means I might attain the resurrection of the dead, not that I have already attained or that I'm already perfected. Paul's writing this, Philippians, it's one of his later letters. He's talking about, I've done this for 30 years. I'm not there yet, but I press on that I might lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. What's the destiny, you guys? To be conformed into His image, to love like He loves, to have nothing of evil and darkness on the inside, to have the fullness of life and love. He goes, I am laying hold of this. I don't count myself to have apprehended it, but I'm going after it. I do this. I forget the things which are behind, and I reach forward to these things which are ahead. I press forward to the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many of you who are mature, how many of you guys are going to say, I fall in that category? I'm a mature Christian. Okay, if that's you, then have this same mind. And if any of you think otherwise, he's going to say you're not mature. You're immature in Jesus. You don't understand yet. But he says, God will show you this. Nevertheless, to the degree that I've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of this same mind. What's the same mind? The road of crucifixion of self. Jesus went to the cross and died, and now we're going to the cross daily and dying. And he says, brethren, join in my following my example, and note those who so do this, just like me. Note them, follow them, run with them. As you have us for a pattern, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, now even telling you, crying, weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now he's talking about believers here. And he's saying there's many who walk, and they refuse to walk in the crucified lifestyle, in the Sermon on the Mount. And he goes, it makes me weep when I think about them, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, and who have set their mind on earthly things. Now he says they become an enemy of the cross of Christ. He's not talking about they've come up with another doctrine of salvation besides Jesus. He's talking about they become enemies to this teaching of Jesus himself and to our teachings that says that the fullness of, that Jesus has called us to a crucified lifestyle, to a Sermon on the Mount lifestyle. And he goes, there's people who say no to that. You don't have to do that. We're not even going to call you to that. He goes, I weep about it. Because they have decided to become enemies of the cross lifestyle. How many of you guys know this is rampant in our day? It doesn't fill churches. It doesn't sell books. Jesus said that. It'd be narrow and difficult. Nobody's going to say, yay, let's do that. Right? 1 Peter 4, I want to read this one more. This one just has that powerful language in it once again. And it's somebody other than Paul, so I can make my point that everybody said this. 1 Peter 4. We're in chapter 2, 18 and 19. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the... Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong... I'm like, this doesn't sound right. Delete that last section. 2 Peter... 2 Peter, I'm sorry, wow. It's my notes, guys. I'm being confused by my own notes. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, here we go. Arm yourselves also with what? The same mentality. If Jesus suffered in the flesh, if he hung on the cross, then I want you to arm yourself saying, this is what I want to do. Same mentality. For he who has suffered in the flesh, what does it say? Has ceased from sin. Saying this person who decides to crucify the lust of the flesh, who pursues the narrow road, they're going to cease from sin. They're going to be the ones who stop being angry all the time, who stop being lustful all the time. They're crucifying that part of themselves. Those who have suffered in the flesh are the ones that will gain power over sin. That he who no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, chasing after the lusts of men, but for the will of God. How? They suffered through it. It was difficult. Narrow. For we've spent enough time in our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in the lewdness of our flesh and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to this case, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they speak evil of you. It's not popular, even in that day. I say this is one of my little sayings. Forgiveness and justification cost Jesus his life. The fullness of intimacy with Jesus will cost you yours. Okay, I'm going to say it one more time. Catch what I'm saying. Forgiveness and justification in God cost Jesus his life. That's free. That was his life. The fullness of intimacy will cost you yours. You have a little bit, depending on how much you want to pursue the Sermon on the Mount. But if you chase after the fullness, have you read the Sermon on the Mount? It costs you everything. What's the payoff? It's worth it. It's so worth it, you guys. There is a destiny of the fullness that Jesus has called you to. It's attainable through Jesus. He wants you to have it. He's given you grace. There is a place for the human heart of being fully rid of all sin and death. And there is a progression of that that we can have in this life that we're going to progress towards in the ages to come. It's this aching in the human heart for love to rule. I love that, don't you? That even in non-believers, everybody says, yes, sign me up for love. And Jesus says, there's a way forward, but it's narrow and difficult. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. He says, there's few who find it and pursue it as a lifestyle. But it leads to what? The fullness of life. And he goes, and there's many who don't. And what it keeps inviting is destruction and death. And they walk with areas of destruction and death in their heart all the time. And if they would go after the narrow road, they'd find life. Roman numeral 3, intentional community. 7. Okay, here we go. This one we all know. But I want to read it kind of under in a new light. I think it'll kind of help us understand a little bit more of what Jesus is saying. Again, we're in this wisdom and exhortation. What's the wisdom and exhortation that we really need to hear? Guys, this lifestyle that leads to the fullness of intimacy is narrow and difficult. Don't let that take you by surprise. And it has. Many of us have been taken by surprise and go, this is tough. I don't want to do this. I want to do Cheetos and Meat Eater. You guys find Meat Eater? It's a great show. Great show. Hunting show. Cheetos and Meat Eater doesn't lead me to the fullness of life, but I sure like it. All right, that's okay. And I'm just going this way. I don't feel this a lot of times. I don't know. I feel it rub, like, be generous with your finances. Okay, ow. I don't like it. It doesn't feel great. Now, sometimes it does. Sometimes it's wonderful. There's a lot of times it works on my flesh. Humility, I don't like that one. Poor in spirit, I have nothing and I need you, God, every day. Feels weak. So that's the exhortation. You guys, this way forward is narrow, it's difficult, and when you bump up against that difficulty, whether it be in the mundaneness of doing it throughout years, and you're saying, I don't know if this is even working, I'm not feeling any more righteous than I did 5 years ago, you know, like we get to these places and he goes, trust me, that difficulty means you're doing it right. All right. Okay. Now we get to this part. He goes, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. They appear to be what? Christians, believers, sheep. Inwardly, in the inside, they're wolves. You'll know them by your fruits, by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree that bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. I love that statement. They can't fake it. There's no way to fake this. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Let's look at this one. Intentional community with like-minded Sermon on the Mount pursuit. At first glance, it appears that Jesus is simply warning us against wrong teachings and messengers who are false and directly oppose what? The narrow and difficult way, the Sermon on the Mount lifestyle. This is certainly a biblical application of this passage. It's absolutely biblical to say Jesus is warning against these false messages, but there's more going on here, a lot more. There's so much more to it when you consider this passage in its fullness and cultural context. What's the cultural context that you would have prophets or messengers in your sphere in Jesus' day? Would it be on media? Would it be some teacher from England that you really like? No. Would it be in a big 5,000-seat auditorium? It wouldn't. Where would this happen? Where would you bump up against people that have a different message or prophets that say that this is what I'm doing? It would be in a very relational, intimate sphere. That's where it would happen. It'd be people that you're running with. Might be the occasional passer through town, but mostly people that you're running with are influencing you. Let's go ahead and flip the page. Wolves, he says. Jesus compared these false teachers to wolves because their ideas and aspects of their lifestyle are extremely dangerous. Wolves kill sheep. So the imagery that Jesus presents to us are teachings that are the opposite or not in line with the Sermon on the Mount, which produces life, but rather teachings that kills the heart and produces death. That's why he says they're wolves. They actually kill sheep. They look like sheep, talk like sheep, but their message is contrary to the Sermon on the Mount. It's very important to understand that most false teachers and prophets are very sincere. I believe this. I think it's important to note this. Most false teachers, false prophets, are very sincere in their heart and truly believe that what they're teaching and living out is righteous and good. I think there's very, very few that come in with a dark satanic agenda to throw the church off. Right? I just think most people that you're going to run into that are calling themselves Christians, that are messengers, really are sincere. They want to follow the Lord, but unfortunately they're following, Jesus says, the ravenous appetites on the inside. They want to fulfill the lusts of their flesh, and we see this over and over in the New Testament where Paul's saying they're preaching from the lust, their desires of their own flesh. This understanding is critical to maintaining proper perspective to love them. I am nauseated. Like, it's just offensive to me to get online and you want to type in false prophets, send. All the people that pop up, and you know, false prophets, Jesus, whatever comes up, wolves. There's entire websites, you know, people dedicated to exposing these false teachers in the body. And they are so, they don't really put forward any Jesus-type attitudes. It's hatred. It's, you know, these rotten, horrible, false, gross people. How dare they talk? What I find is most people are very sincere. They're just teaching a way that's not the Sermon on the Mount, and it's causing people to not have the fullness of life. And I think we need to look at Matthew 7 when we see these errors. We just read it. Jesus says, when you see these specks in these false teachers' eyes, approach them rightly, lovingly, in justice and truth. Okay, let's look at fruits. The context for the fruits in this passage, hey, this is so important. Please hear this. When you're analyzing, okay, is there false teachers or false prophets that are influencing me? What's the fruits that you're looking for? Here you go. The fruits in this passage, in this context, are not success in ministry, followers, popularity, the sales of a book or teaching, if they have a church of 10,000 people, that's not what you're looking for. When they preach, do people listen? That's not what you're looking for. Do they have a great ministry? Is there signs and wonders that follow them? That's not what you're looking for. Fruit in this context is also not calling people or engaging in the activities of waging war on the hindrances or intentionally pursuing the positioning activities. That's really important. Let's say you have a messenger that says, you know, that actually teaches the Sermon on the Mount. And they say, hey, you should fast, pray, give, and serve. You should wage war on these six things. You should chase after these beatitudes. Let's say they say that. You guys, that's not a fruit. It's a good teaching. But the fruits in context are the beatitudes. And over, when we see fruits of the Spirit, it's directly in line with the beatitudes. Patience, love, kindness, meekness, self-control, right? What's the deal with those? You can only see them in a relational sphere. You guys don't know if I'm meek at home. I could be a horrible person and preach really well. How many of you guys know that happens a lot? People can, signs and wonders and miracles, and then scandalous darkness in the closet, right? So here's what I want to point out. These fruits are the eight beatitudes. Poor in spirit, do they mourn for the kingdom to come? Are they meek? Do they use their strength to serve others, to help others, lift others up? Do they hunger and thirst for righteousness in their own heart and life? Are they merciful? Do they love with purity? Or are they only chase after relationships that are going to help promote them? Do they make peace? Are they peacemakers? Do they embrace persecution or do they revile when they're reviled? Right? These are the fruits you're looking for. And the problem with those is you're not going to pick those up on a podcast. You're not going to pick those up at a one-shot prophetic meeting. You're not going to pick those up here with me talking to you. Where are you going to pick that up? When we're having dinner at my house and my kids are going bonkers? When we're in the everyday life grind and things are bothering me and you begin to say, what fruit is coming out of here? Right? These beatitudes can only be discerned through relational interaction that must be displayed in a relational context, not just simply talked about. I can't just say, I believe in meekness and then just trample everybody in my strength and my pride. Okay, that's what we're after. And Jesus says, you're to find people that show these fruits and run with them. And when you see people that don't demonstrate these fruits in their life, then maybe don't let them have as much influence on you. Right? And so I think there's just what we're seeing here is a clear call that Jesus understands, and what he's putting forward as his encouragement to us is that we're going to be looking to people to strengthen us, and we need people to strengthen us. And so he goes, I want you to identify those who walk in the Beatitudes and run with them. And if they don't demonstrate the Beatitudes, stop listening. Don't let them influence you as much. There's many passages that talk about this. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip them. You will know them. The cultural context of Jesus' day was teachers and prophets were those who you did life with and were part of your community. There is a massive underlying theme to this section of exhortation, which places a great emphasis on intentional relationships with like-minded believers. Knowing that those relationships, how many of you guys know this? Relationships greatly hinder or encourage the Sermon on the Mount lifestyle. There's certain voices, there's certain relationships that greatly hinder it, and there's certain voices and certain relationships that will propel you. It's rarely kind of a neutral thing. Jesus is calling us to identify individuals, sheep or wolves, based on the eight beatitudes flowing from their lives. Pursue intentional relationships with those individuals who bear the fruits of the kingdom of love exhorted to us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 3 through 10. Now, That's why, though. Like, I understand why, because I think the wisdom and exhortation being put forward here is you need people to run with. I think Jesus sees that and knows it. He goes, you, I want you to look to those that are actually going after the Sermon on the Mount lifestyle. They have fruit coming out of them. And he goes, I want you to run with them. Let them influence you. Hear their teachings. Let them do ministry together, do life together. We need that. I think that there's a degree of the difficulty and narrow way here that we need to run with people. I think is what Jesus is a main underlying theme of identifying certain individuals by their fruits. Amen? All right. Let's stand. Jesus, I thank you for the Sermon on the Mount. The way that you emphasize these things, the way that your disciples, each one of them, re-emphasize them over and over. Lord, I just want to say this is the way, just to my own heart, I just declare this is wisdom. This is the way forward. God, I want intimacy with you, and I want to cling to the wisdom that's here. And Lord, I pray that I would not be surprised by the difficulty of it, by the narrowness of it. Lord, that I would set my heart to endure that. Lord, for those places of my own heart and flesh that I don't want to give up, places of self, God, I ask that you would give us grace to embrace difficulty, to encourage one another in the crucified lifestyle, in the Sermon on the Mount lifestyle. And Lord, I pray that we would be wise, that we would be careful and observant to see the fruits of a lifestyle that leads to intimacy, of a lifestyle that leads to holiness and righteousness in the inward parts. Lord, we ask you for the fruits of the Spirit. I ask you for the fruits of the Spirit in this church family, in my own life. That we would look to this, not to popularity, not to ratings, not to book sales, not to how it feels or sounds, not to signs and wonders and miracles, but to this. Lord, give us this wisdom. Give us this heart posture. Thank you for your encouragement and your wisdom to us to pursue it. We believe you, God. We love you, Jesus.